please take your Bibles up again today and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. As I said, the verse number 18 is where the Lord brought us to today. We're working our way section by section through Luke's Gospel. One of the benefits of going through a section like this is that you are forced to deal with certain situations. You can't bypass texts that are difficult or that perhaps may cause some challenges in the house of God. And so in God's providence, we find ourselves today in Luke 16, and this section in the verse number 18, where the Word of God, Christ Himself, says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery." And may God help us as we come to study the Word. Now let's pray together. Each of us understand the need of the help of God at this time. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we come before Thee, thanking Thee again for the work of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And that as our prophet, He has brought us these words that indeed give the application of the entire counsel of God. We pray You'd help us to rightly discern and to rightly apply the Word of God. We think of our young people here today. May this be a word of preparation for them, a word in season for their souls. We think of those who are married. And we pray, O Lord, that again there be help given in the Word, a word to their context, whatever their needs may be. We think also, dear Father, of those who are not married, in other situations in life, whether single or widowed, whatever the context may be. We pray, O Lord, that they would be moved in their souls to pray urgently for the families in this congregation, and that in Your grace You'd work in our homes and be pleased, O Lord, to guard us and keep us for the glory of Christ. And so help us now as we come to the Word. Give us grace. Grant us the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I was converted to Christ at the age of 16, and I joined my local Baptist church just before turning 18. I was baptized and added to the church. The church was congregational in its government structure, and so the church discussed all manner of things in their church meetings, things that we would probably reserve to be discussed in a church session. Eldership were made public in a church members' meeting. My first members' meetings were greatly taken up with a controversy in the area of divorce and remarriage. I was a pretty new Christian, and I was now finding myself in the midst of controversy in this area of divorce and remarriage. I had to learn quickly, and I soon realized that not all Christians are on the same page on this subject. Believe the same Bible, have the same passages, but have come to various conclusions on the matter. I had to teach the students on this subject last month, and my opening comments were, "Be aware of the divisive nature of this subject. If you don't get that, then they're going to run into some difficulties." In the church, and I use that term very broadly, there are many who hold that there are never any grounds for divorce, and therefore no grounds for subsequent remarriage. There are others who suggest that there are some times where divorce and remarriage is acceptable, and there are still many others who suggest that divorce is permittable for almost any reason. So I'm mindful that within our congregation here there are a variety of views and opinions. I appeal for humility of thought in myself as a preacher, but also in all of you here listening. I appeal for unity in diversity. I don't suspect that some of you with various views that I will change your minds today. And so if that's the case, let us have unity in diversity. And in all things, let us practice charity. There are different views here. Good and honourable people hold different positions on this subject. It was the same in our Lord's day. And that immediately helps us. That within the Jewish religion, within the Pharisees and the scribes, there were different views regarding marriage and divorce. The Lord's statement here in verse 18 is very, very plain. It's very, very clear. Simply put, marriage after divorce is adultery. The word putting away is a term for divorce. The Lord is saying, whoever divorces wife and then remarries commits adultery. And so is also true for the wife. Adultery. And the point is, even though the husband has divorced his first wife, she is still his wife. Hence, a future marriage is adulterous. The first marriage is not disannulled. That's what the Lord means here in this text. That's what Luke 16:18 is saying. Marriage after divorce is adultery. Coming to Luke 16:18, the first question has to be asked, why? Why is it here? It kind of just comes seemingly out of nowhere. It's not out of nowhere, but it reads that way. It's one of these texts that I saw coming in the distance, and I wonder when I'll get there. But it does just kind of sit there on first glance. Well, the simplest explanation sees this verse as linked with verse 16 and 17. I'm not being funny there, but there's a link of thoughts in that. In verse 16, the Lord is drawing the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament. John the Baptist is this bridge to the last of the Old Testament prophets, yet announcing the Messiah, hence heralding the kingdom that is now preached. Law and the prophets, Old Testament. John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, the gospel age of preaching the kingdom of Christ in the coming of Christ as the messianic king. And so now the kingdom is being preached. It's new, but it's not new. The law does not pass away, verse number 17. Even in the preaching of the kingdom, heaven and earth may pass away, but the law will not pass away. One tittle of the law will not fail. That's verse number 17. Now that understanding of the context here will immediately in your minds lead you back to Matthew chapter 5. So please go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, because what's happening in Luke 16 is the Lord is renewing some teaching that he taught on the Sermon on the Mount earlier on in his ministry, Matthew chapter 5. And you've got verse number 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And then what happens in Matthew chapter 5 is the Lord goes through certain areas where the Pharisees have failed to keep the law of God. Or the Pharisees have redefined the law of God. And so you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And so you turn over now in Matthew 5 to the verse number 31. For in the context of these sayings of the Lord correcting misunderstandings of the law, he comes then in verse number 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So here you have the very similar language that we had in Luke chapter 16. The law will not pass away, not one jot, not one tittle. And that's applied then in the area of marriage. With one difference. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's treatment, you have what's known as the exception clause, where it says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. the exception clause when it comes to divorce. That's also repeated in Matthew chapter 19. So turn over to Matthew 19. We're going to get back to Luke chapter 16 very quickly here, but this is just to really set the scene in the context of Luke chapter 16. But in Matthew 19, again, you have a more extended treatment of Christ when it comes to the subject of marriage. Matthew 19, the verse number 9, repeats this exception clause. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. The same words, but again with the exception clause inserted here. What the Lord is saying is, you cannot divorce and remarry except fornication, which is used in the New Testament as a summary term for sexual sin of every form. So sexual sin is a cause for someone to divorce his wife. I am very aware that there are some here who hold tenaciously to the view that there is never any place for divorce. And I have given that matter an awful lot of thoughts. And I'll be honest with you, I have a lot of sympathy for that position. And what they will say here regarding the exception clause is that the word fornication is used rather than the word adultery. And so something here must be involved that does not involve sexual sin within the context of marriage. And so what they will suggest is that what's involved in putting away here is breaking what we might term engagement and not marriage. Like Joseph was minded to put away Mary because of the child within her. And so they say, well, they weren't married, so therefore this exception clause only applies to those who are consenting to marriage and engagement, but not actually truly married. That's how the argument goes, and I understand it. I understand where the thinking goes in that. And that's how they interpret this exception clause. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord refers back to Moses in verse number 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Understanding that has to have a bearing upon how we understand verse number 9. So that's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. So go back there, please. And I want to encourage you, we're going back to Luke 16 very quickly. But Luke 16 has to make sense in light of some of this really background understanding of where we stand, or where they stood in Jewish thought at this time. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it shall come to pass that she shall find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Deuteronomy 24 is the foundation for Christ's exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The Lord himself makes the point. Now, whilst there can be an understanding of Matthew 19 that sees the exception clause as related to that prior to marriage, I don't think that does justice to Deuteronomy 24, where you have clearly a man had taken a wife and married her. So the bill of divorcement in Deuteronomy 24 is in the context of actual marriage, not a consent to marriage, but marriage itself. So therefore, as I see it, in Matthew chapter 19, the exception clause does apply in the context of marriage. But be as it may, what happened in Jewish thought was there was great debate regarding the some uncleanness of Deuteronomy 25, verse number 1. What defines some uncleanness? Well, we know, and there is, again, good records, that there were two prominent parties within Pharisaical thought in the century prior to Christ. In fact, particularly in the 50 years prior to Christ. And there were two parties that emerged who held different views regarding the matter of uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. There was a party, and they were known as the Shammai party. They followed Rabbi Shammai, And they had a very strict interpretation of this matter. Divorce was only allowed due to some kind of sexual sin. Now, they actually felt this fell short of adultery. But adultery was punished with death. And if there was suspicion of adultery, well, then that had to go through the test of the bitter water. And that was how you tested for adultery. Just in passing, we must understand that we are not under a theocracy in the New Testament. And the death penalty for adultery becomes church discipline in the New Testament church in 1 Corinthians 5. So sexual sin in the New Testament church is not met with a death penalty. We don't hand people over to the state for putting to death. But rather we practice church discipline in the New Testament church. So the judicial law aspect has a New Testament application, but the principle still holds by, whereby marriage is indeed for life. So the Shammai party, they were particularly strict. There was another guy called Rabbi Hillel. Let me read you the words of John Gill, the commentator on this. As he describes the Hillel party, he says this: they suppose a man might divorce his wife for any ill qualities of mind in her, or for any ill or impudent behavior of hers, as if her husband saw her go abroad with her head uncovered, and spinning in the streets, and so showing her naked arms to men, or having her garments slit on both sides. These were used as grounds for divorce. And by the way, what a rebuke that is to thoughts of modesty in the present day. You know, slit up skirts and all manner of stuff. But anyway, he continues. Or washing in a bath with men, or where men used to wash, and talking with every man, that could be a ground for divorce, and joking with young men. Or her voice, now this is where it continues, her voice is sonorous and noisy, or any disease of the body, leprosy and the like, or any blemishes and warts are upon her, or any disagreeable smell that might arise from any parts of the body from sweat or a stinking breath. Those were grounds for divorce in the Hillel school of thought. The commentator Lane summarizes it this way: anything which caused annoyance or embarrassment to a husband was a legitimate ground for divorce. Keeping that in mind, and the reason I've taken time to go through this is because it sets in context the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 16. Matthew 5, heaven and earth may pass away, but my law will not. These principles apply and they abide. But those of you in the Hillel school, you're advocating divorce for any cause. Therefore, you get the emphatic statement of Luke chapter 16 and the verse number 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. The Lord is affirming the ongoing obligation of the law of God in the kingdom. That though the kingdom is now preached, the law of God still will apply. I thought I'd illustrate this in terms of a little picture. We talk about the jot and the tittle. Well, this is the jot, jod's the letter. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The font size there is the same size as that letter, Beth. It's also there in the Hebrew alphabet. So you get the idea of how small the jot is. The tittle is more controversial. That's Beth. That's Kaf. If you can see the difference, it's in the bottom right-hand corner. You see that? Just a little addition to the bottom right-hand corner of the letter. And there are some suggest that is what's referred to as the tittle, a small part of the letter. And what the Lord is doing here, what he's emphasizing, is that the law of God applies in every form. And that we're not allowed to play fast and loose with the word of the Lord. The principles governing marriage still apply. And the Hillel school, they cast aside the biblical teaching of marriage. Hence, I believe, we have the Lord's emphatic statement here. Very simply, concerning divorce and remarriage, the rules of interpretation dictate that we interpret Luke 16 in the light of Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. You've got to interpret them all together. And you cannot take away the sense of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 by this emphatic statement in Luke 16, verse 18. I say it with humility, I say that understanding fully that others in this congregation differ from me in this. I accept that. I affirm again my sympathy to your position. I trust we can practice humility and unity and charity in these things. Or confession of faith. The confession that we as ministers subscribe to when we're ordained and installed in Christian and into our churches states this in chapter 24, paragraph 5 and 6. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So that's a statement of divorce in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Paragraph 6 says this, although the corruption of man be such as apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So that's the expanded form of the two causes for divorce given in our Confession of Faith. One is adultery, according to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and the other one is desertion, which refers to the unbelieving spouse deserting the believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I understand the differences of views. I respect those differences. Our Confession of Faith says what it says. Certainly implying that those men of God in the past understood it this particular way. But we're studying Luke 16. And so I said to myself in the studies that I'm not going to preach about marriage and divorce today. Because I'm not preaching through Matthew. I'm preaching through Luke. And Luke is making the point that marriage is for life. The men in the back booth often ask me the title for the sermon. That's the title. Marriage is for life. John Murray says this, and this is very, very applicable. It is the one exception that gives prominence to the illegitimacy of every other reason. Preoccupation with the one exception should never be permitted to obscure the force of the negation of all others. So much time is consumed in debating exception that the door has been left open. And divorce for any cause has swept into the Christian church. So, let's consider this matter of Christ's teaching on marriage as we find in Luke chapter 16. And the first thing you must note is the principle of marriage. He used the term putting away. I'm telling you that is a term for divorce. Whosoever putteth away his wife. Now to understand this, please turn back to Malachi chapter 2. What I'm going to argue with you here is that the term putting away implies the covenantal nature of marriage. Marriage is primarily covenantal, secondarily physical. And misunderstanding this, again, has caused confusion. It is primarily a covenant relationship, not a physical union. Covenant comes first in a proper definition of marriage. Malachi chapter 2 and the verse number 16, where it says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Here's an emphatic statement of the Lord, that he hates divorce. And amen to that. One of the things you must understand is that while we may argue the exception clause permits divorce, divorce is never, ever, ever commanded in the Bible, nor is it ever encouraged. It's due to the hardness of hearts. Due to human sinfulness, the Lord permits divorce. But it's never encouraged and never commanded. The Lord hateth putting away. Now that, I'm suggesting to you, is connected with the thought of covenant. Because in Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 it says this, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And the putting away is the breaking off that covenant, implying the principle again that marriage is a covenantal agreement. It is not simply a societal convenience, It is not a physical union primarily. It is entering into a solemn covenant with one another. A covenant in an ordinance ordained of God. The covenant obligation is taught to us in Hebrews chapter 6. Whereas the writer there describes God covenanting with Abraham, he talks about how God swore by himself. It is the swearing of an oath that is the binding solemn nature of covenant. Marriage is a solemn covenant promise. Speaking in terms of marriage and covenant is most appropriate when you think of the picture of Christ in the church. Ephesians 5, husband, love your wife. Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ and the church is a great mystery. He speaks of Christ and the church in the language of marriage. I'll say at the end of this message, Christ's relationship with us is covenantal. And he will not break his covenant. So marriage is intended of God, one man, one woman, for life. That's the principle of marriage. It is a solemn covenant. The second thought then is the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. The Lord here in Luke 16 is denying any thoughts that were present in the Hillel thought, any thoughts of an easy way out of a marriage commitment. He's emphasizing, I say again, that marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. The pathway for the same-sex marriage agenda in this nation was paved in the advancement of no-fault divorce. The devil understands you don't go from biblical views of marriage to same-sex marriage without destroying the foundation of marriage in society. 1970, the 1st of January, you know the state? California. Signed into rule by Governor Reagan. He was said later to regret it, signing the Family Law Act in 1969. Divorce that was now permitted because of irreconcilable differences. The two people could not get on with each other, therefore divorce was now permitted. Oh yes, there are certain rules, but surprisingly, New York was the last state to adopt it. Well, it's everywhere now. That paved the way for all of the confusion we see today. Undermining the biblical place of marriage being between one man and one woman for life. It is a serious and a solemn matter. It is permanent. There's application regarding this before young people get married. So I want to apply this in two ways. I want to apply this before marriage and in marriage. Young people, please understand the seriousness of marriage in the sight of God. Please understand that the only boy-girl relationship that is approved of God in the Bible is marriage. That's it. The only boy-girl romantic relationship approved of God in marriage is, or approved of God in the Bible is marriage. So that gives legitimacy only to those boy-girl relationships that deliberately lead towards marriage. Any other goal is not of God. And because there is a determination to lead towards marriage, therefore it reminds of the seriousness of the courtship-dating relationship. That you don't enter into it lightly, but you only date someone who you can marry in the sight of God. If you're a believer, you don't date an unbeliever, you date a believer. Because you're not permitted in the Word of God to marry an unbeliever. So the principles of marriage, they apply prior to marriage. There's great care regarding courtship. The courtship should have that goal, that thought of marriage. But having said that, please understand, courtship is not marriage. When you consent to court someone and date someone, you're not signing upon the line you're going to marry them. And if it comes to pass that the person you're dating is not godly, or not going to lead you in the things of God, or they themselves are not so in marriage, then you end that, and it's not divorce. You haven't signed any documents. You haven't sworn in the presence of God. What should also be emphasized is that as you lead toward marriage, you are not yet married. Therefore, do not pretend to be married. Do not act as if you are married. You may well be acting towards someone who's going to be someone else's wife or husband. The application is really, really strong here. Marriage is what God has ordained for the romantic relationship between man and woman. Only marriage. Therefore, treat life seriously, young people. Do not be frivolous. And you're going to fly against the path of this world in this regard. You'll be mocked and laughed at. Why are you so serious? Why can't you just live a bit? Because you understand that one day you're going to covenant before the God of heaven, and you're going to give your life to this woman, this man, for the rest of your life. But it also applies in marriage itself. We've got to understand the nature of covenant. That is for life. Solemn, oath-bound promise. Life does get tough at times. There are challenges and pressures that are brought into the family life. And challenges will arise in every home and family life. Illness arises. Financial difficulties arise. Children come. They grow up. All manner of stressors arise into the family home. And the culture of the day bears heavy in our homes that if you can't work it out, sure, just get divorced. And the no-fault divorce mindset has undoubtedly crept into the Christian church, where if you look at the stats, and the stats here are not helpful in some regards because they group all manner of people, Christians, not evangelical Christians who know and love the Lord. But the difference between Christian divorce and non-Christian divorce is almost negligible. And in fact, sometimes there are more Christian parents divorcing than there are non-Christian parents. So let's not bury our head in the sand and say we're not affected by this. We are. My application is very, very simple. Do everything to keep your marriages honouring to the Lord. Whether you're a newlywed or an oldly wed, do everything to preserve the integrity and the purity of your marriage. Do everything. I have three very particular points of application here. Before I get there, there are some of you here who are not married. Please be urgently in prayer for the Christian marriages in this congregation. Remember, I just first converted, there was a piece of waste ground in an area near where I lived, and the story was that they were sitting in this meeting. They were having their worship services and their seances and all sorts of things in this waste ground. I used to play football soccer nearby, and we knew that was the area the Satanists met. And they were praying for Christian marriages to break up. That was the word in the street. And you're like, well, are we doing much to pray for Christian marriages to be preserved? So the three areas I want to focus on. First of all, this covenant that you've entered into is binding regardless of how you may feel. You'll know the language. I don't feel in love anymore. The response of a Christian counselor is going to be, therefore love your wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. The covenant does not cease to be binding. It's because your emotional feelings may wax and wane. Secondly, the covenant may be broken by adultery. Famously, in an interview with the late Princess Diana, she stated that there were three people in the marriage. Doesn't work. Don't play casually in your marriage with a relationship with another person of the opposite sex that is too strong a friendship. If you find your emotional energy is going towards someone else who is not your husband or wife, you're taking a step towards adultery. If it's not already been committed in your heart. Thirdly, the covenant is the basis for marriage as God intends. What sort of marriage is honouring to God? It's not enough to be committed to living together when you're living separate lives. There are many marriages in the Christian church, and to the outside world it looks like marriage, but God sees into the home. And there are many couples in the Christian church who settle for an ungodly marriage. A marriage that is not according to the will of God, and that is not honouring to God. The covenant of promise is not simply to stick together. That's not what you promise to do. You promise to be a godly husband and a godly wife. That's what you promise to do. Not simply continue to cohabit, but live separately, but rather to be a husband according to God and to be a wife according to God. Strive for a godly marriage by God, because it's only by grace. But significantly, the marriage clause in Ephesians chapter 5 follows the requirement to be filled with the Spirit of God. Personally, walk in the Spirit. Walk with God. You will not thrive in your marriage if you're away off from the Lord. But strive for a marriage that pleases God. Don't have a low expectation. Don't set the bar so low of what you anticipate that you end up succumbing to a marriage that is not pleasing to the Lord. Malachi makes it clear that the covenant is unto companionship. That thought is developed by Peter and by Paul in their writings. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And here I'm going to have to summarize very, very quickly, but I want to make some points before we close. Your covenant obligation, dear man and dear woman, your covenant obligation to your spouse is an obligation to do the will of God in your marriage. I hope you all understand that. And so in the will of God, we know from Ephesians chapter 5, the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Then verse number 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In summary terms, a godly husband will be a loving leader. Both terms are required. The husband is the head. That's not in the imperative, it's not a command. It doesn't say, husbands, be the heads of your wife. You are the head of your wife. You're either a good one or a bad one. But the good headship model is Christ himself. And as such, the husband's goal must be that he be a tender and a compassionate leader who will direct the home spiritually, provide the home sacrificially, and protect the home resolutely. All of that, Christ does not crush and break the smoking flax. He's a gentle, kind, loving leader of our souls, patient and compassionate toward us. And so as we have in Ephesians chapter 5, we find that Christ sacrificed himself for the church. He sanctifies the church. He supports the church. Even down in verse number 29, he nourishes and cherishes the church. He is tender and affectionate towards the church. He does all he can to care for his wife. All he can to promote her well-being. To support and comfort and to succor her. Not simply the breadwinner. Be gone with a Western notion, I'm a good husband because there's bread on the table. Yes, a good husband will put bread on the table, but he'll also be a shoulder for his wife to cry upon. And he'll be that affectionate, kind and compassionate person. Not a boorish, bullying man who will enforce his will to the detriment of the goodness of his wife. All this is done in Christian love. You think of 1 Peter, I said Peter and Paul emphasize this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse number 7. And again, you have the expansion. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This is what you're covenanting to do. And so, Pastor, I didn't understand that when I got married. Nobody explained this to me when I got married. Well, now they have. So repent and believe the gospel. By the grace of God, change. By the grace of God, confess your sins. Because you're married. To be married, you must ensure that you do all you can to be the marriage, the husband that God intends you to be. So the husband is to be a loving leader. The wife is to be a submissive servant. Back in Ephesians chapter 5. The wife is to be a submissive servant. Now there are some, and they would argue, that these are parallel responsibilities. That they're not connected. Husband, you must love. Wife, you must submit. And they are distinct and separate responsibilities. And so some will say, I will love my wife when she submits. Some will say, I will submit when my husband loves. And there is this argumentation in the marriage. There is this bartering of arrangements. You keep your side, I'll keep my side. That is wretched, ungodly thinking. You keep your side no matter what. Do what's right till the sky falls. Whilst these are looked upon as separate, they are intimately connected when you understand the picture of Christ in the church. We love him because he first loved us. That's the order. The church is brought into this submissive, loving relationship to Christ because of the dominance of Christ's love for the church. And so there is a connection of thought. But that does not dilute the wife's responsibility to be a submissive servant. So the text says, verse number 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The joke is often made, the word own there is the word idios. We get a word idiot from your own husband, your personal husband, not your idiot husband, but your personal husband. This does not give men the right to exert headship over every woman in the church. Well, the elders get that responsibility, but not every man does. But every man is head of his own wife, and the wife's duty is to be subject, submissive to her husband. Words like reverence are used, verse number 33, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That there is respect given. That the wife will not speak ill of her husband or denigrate her husband, but rather will respect him. Even though the husband may be unsaved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. Now sadly, all of God's commands are subject to abuse, and many men have abused this command in such a way that they demand obedience of their wife in such a way that it's really one of enforced service in the home. All I said regarding nourishing and cherishing and sanctifying your wife, husband will govern what you ask your wife to do and where you expect her to be submission. Remember, when it comes to her status in Christ, that you are equal in Christ. There is neither male nor female. But there is still the point that the wife's duty in the home is to, in service and submission, support the husband in his roles. The helpmeet. Help suitable to help Adam. The Christian lives to promote the honour and cause of Christ. That's the wife's model. And so the covenant is binding, no matter how you might feel. It may be broken by adultery. And it is the basis for marriage as God intends. So don't get divorced. The pain and the suffering by God's grace, work on the issues. By God's grace, forgive one another. By God's grace, get help when required. It's not any no-fault divorce in the Church of Christ here. But rather, go far, far beyond that by God's grace, having marriages that really glorify God. Which leads to a closing word. Back in Luke chapter 16, we've seen the principle of marriage and the permanence of marriage. What about the picture of marriage? The words of Luke chapter 16 are emphatic. And they remind us again that divorce is a concession to human sin. Marriage pictures Christ and his church. And Christ knows no sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and our groom will never, ever break his covenant. That's what this verse leads us to in closing thought and application. Christ has sworn with an oath to be our Saviour. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Christ has kept his covenant. He's loved his bride and loved her to the end. He's secured her hand. And he keeps us. Despite our failings and our sin. Pastor, if you knew my wife, if you knew my husband, you wouldn't encourage me to fight for this marriage. What if Christ had that thought regarding us? How many times do we drift afar off from Christ, and yet he's married the backslider? He's committed. He's covenanted to save your soul and to present your soul to the Father, a glorious bride without spot or blemish. In all of our feelings, praise God for our groom. What a Savior. What a friend. What a husband. May God indeed encourage us today. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, I pray you give us all help to consider the Word of God afresh today, to be Berean, to be thoughtful and careful in our understanding. Oh Lord, there are differences of opinions. Help us to have humility and grace towards one another. We pray also that there are very different circumstances in this congregation. Different marriages, unsaved spouses, other challenges that are faced day by day. And so, dear Father, may the general principles of this message be applied by the Spirit in the particulars. That by your grace, individuals would understand what their duty is in the presence of God, and that we'd live for the glory and honor of your name. And so, do bless us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.